Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah, to chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. This last week, a good portion of the elders and pastors and ministry leaders from the church went to the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville, Kentucky. And it was just an incredible time as far as great speakers that were there. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and John Piper and a host of other gentlemen. And the highlight, though, for me always is this time there was probably over 5,000 people that were here at the conference, and the worship was so sweet. What an awesome thing it is to have thousands and thousands and thousands of people worshiping together. And it's a joy to be here and hearing the same worship taking place in our body. Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. And you remember, as we looked at chapter 1, and then even prior to that, as we did an intro looking at the book of Ezra, what's taking place is there's been the people of God that have left the captivity of Babylon and have returned to Jerusalem. There's been two groups that have gone at this particular point. And they built the foundation, and then they built the temple there in Jerusalem. But there's still a number of people that are still in captivity. Not only that, but we're in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer. He is there next to the king, has the ear of the king, is with him at all times. Before he drinks anything, Nehemiah would drink it to make sure there was no poison that was in it. That was his job as the cupbearer. But it was a position of high esteem, and one in which it was unique because he was there with the king all the time. And Nehemiah has been praying and praying day and night for the people of God. He knows that they're suffering in Jerusalem. He got a report back, and he's looking and he's saying, they're in a terrible situation. There's no security that's there. The gates have been burned. The walls have been broken down. They're there and they're suffering. And his heart is just going out to these people. He loves them. I mean, it's affecting every part of his being, knowing that the people of God are in Jerusalem. Here he is next to the king, but they're in Jerusalem, and they're suffering. And he looks, and he still identifies himself with them rather than in his position. He loves the people of God. And so we see here that he goes, and he's before the king, but the king looks, and as Nehemiah tells us, Nehemiah, he had never been sad in the king's presence before. There's a couple of things that are interesting here. One is, you weren't supposed to show grief in front of the king, as far as you look in Scripture, and it makes reference to that, as far as that's something that you would not do in that particular day. But at the same time, I think it's interesting that you see that Nehemiah was someone that was full of joy, someone that was different, was a light, was radically different than most people that would have been around him. So the king says, "Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And he says, "So I became dreadfully afraid." Nehemiah is being called to do an incredible work for God. He wants more than anything to follow God's will, like all of us as Christians, right? You think about it, in the Westminster Catechism, it says, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You could summarize our purpose for existence with that sentence, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. You think of Nehemiah and knowing that he is to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. He's to love his neighbor as himself. And he's looking at this, and he loves God, and he loves his neighbor, and he's not in a place of being a priest. He's not in a place of being some kind of prophet. He is in a place of being really a servant to the king, but also a businessman, as you would look at, someone that would be somewhat ordinary in that particular day. And more than anything, he wants to please God. He wants to please him. He loves God, and he loves the people of God, and he wants to minister to them, loving his neighbor as himself. And so you see here specifically in chapter 2, someone that desires more than anything to follow God's will. Like you. Like me. We want to follow God's will. We want to know, where does God want us to be? There's a lot of college students that are here. You're looking and saying, where does God want me to be? What degree should I get? What kind of job should I have? Who should I marry? Where should I live? What is God calling me to? And you look and you begin to think about all these things. There's those that are getting ready for retirement, and they're looking and saying, what is our next step? What are we going to do? Let's be prayerful about this. I want to retire well. I want to finish well. We've talked about that with some of the people here. Finishing well. What does it mean to finish well? What is it to be in God's will? Where does he want me to be? And we see Nehemiah wanting more than anything to be exactly where God would have him to be. But as a result, he says that I became dreadfully afraid. Here it is, the thing that he's been waiting for. He has been praying, God, help your people. He's been praying for them day and night, as weeks that have gone by. And now he's before the king, and the king says, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. He gives Nehemiah an opportunity to say what it is exactly that is wrong. Nehemiah had been weeping, fasting, praying. He tells us before the God of heaven for God's people. And now he's here, and I'm sure that over the course of his prayer time, what's been going through his mind is, what can I do? What is it that God would call me to do in the midst of this? I'm praying, I'm fasting, but is there anything that I specifically can do? And now he's before the king, and the king says, what's wrong? He becomes dreadfully afraid. As we as God's people desire to serve him, as we desire to be a soldier of Christ, as we desire to live according to the will of God and give our lives entirely over to him and make our lives living sacrifices before him, there are going to be times where we become, like Nehemiah, dreadfully afraid. I think of the first time I landed in South Sudan. We're there in this little tiny plane, and I knew of the war that was taking place between the north and the south, and we're flying and over areas where it's just brush that's down there, and the plane would go around the airstrip, just a dirt airstrip, and would fly several times around the airstrip to see if there was any it was GOS soldiers that were in that area, Government of Sudan soldiers that were in the area, the north, and they would look to see if it was clear, and then they would land. And so as we're circling, I'm asking, so why are we circling? We're looking to see if there's any soldiers, any Government of Sudan soldiers. And so I'm saying, okay, great. How do I identify them? I'm thinking, like, I want to know, good guy, bad guy. Just let me know so I know which way to run. Good guy, bad guy, let me know. And so we, you know, the leader that I was with said, if it's the bad guys, you'll know because you'll be dead. And I said, great, thanks. That's not really what I was looking for, but thanks. So we land, and there's no car to pick us up. And I'm like, so there was supposed to be a car to pick us up? Like, yeah, there's supposed to be a car, but it's not here. We'll just wait for it to get here. So they lay all their bags out, and all these guys, I'm with like six guys, they're just laying on their bags, just laying on the airstrip. And I'm like, yeah, not me. I'm not going to lay down. Are you kidding? We just landed. I need to check on my surroundings. I need to look and see what's around me. You know, I'm not going to just lay down on this airstrip in the middle of nowhere, where hoping that some car comes to pick us up in the middle of a war zone. And so I'm just looking around. They're all sitting down. I'm looking around. And I have good vision. The reason why I know is because when I play the game to see who could see the street sign first when we're driving down. I think my vision's almost bionic because I've never lost. And if you want to challenge me, it's partly because I'm Japanese. We don't have to squint ever. It just happens naturally. So I'm there and I'm checking things out. I'm looking, trying to see, like, is it safe? And there in the brush, I see this soldier with this gigantic gun, camouflage. And I see him, and he's hiding. He's just sitting there. So now I start looking around more. Okay, I got one of the snipers. He's there. I see him. And I keep looking around. And I don't want to make these guys panic or anything, but I calmly say, you guys may want to know that there's a soldier with a gigantic gun, you know, at 2 o'clock. I just want to let you guys know, like, and they jump up, and I'm like, oh, yeah, settle. Good job, you guys. And we look, and one of the guys that was an African that was with us goes over and starts walking towards him, and the soldier starts walking out. And we find out that he's a good guy, that it was okay, that he was just wanting to see who we were, what we were doing. But I was dreadfully afraid. I'm sitting there just going, like, which way do I run? And where am I going to run? Where do I go? I'm sure there's more than this one guy that's here. But there's times where we know God's calling us to do something. Where do we go? Brian Smith, he's not here, but I don't think. You'll hear a lot of stories about Brian Smith. I shared an office with him for about 8 years, and there's lots of good stories that I've been waiting for their family to feel more comfortable at the church before I start busting these out as the course of time. Like, we put like 30 Christmas trees on his front lawn. You know when everybody throws their Christmas trees out for the trash man? Oh, we put them up, set them up, collected them, 30 of them on his front lawn for some early morning. We even were so obnoxious to run power to his back, plug it in, and put lights on him. But fun stuff. You'll hear lots of Brian Smith stories over the course of time. But Brian Smith and I were in Sudan, or in Kenya, getting ready to go in Sudan. And Brian was so excited about going to Africa, but he was nervous. It was his first time ever going. And we're talking with a military leader that's there as far as a part of the rebel troops. And we were saying, you know, like, tell us what the situation is in South Sudan. How, you know, where should we go? What should we do? And he's saying, well, it's very bad. He says, we always tell people that we're going to this village called Menkin. And then they bomb Menkin and the people suffer. But we do not go there. We just tell them we're going to go there. And over again, they bomb this village. And my heart's just going out to these people. I'm thinking, like, quit telling people you're going there. Like, you keep telling people you're going there. And then I'm thinking, like, someone's a spy. Figure it out. Like, if you keep telling people and they bomb this place over and over again and you don't go there, you have someone that's a spy in your midst. But this guy's going on. Oh, we tell them over and over again, we're going to Menkin. And Brian Smith's looking at me like, God, I'm kidding. This is terrible. And at the end of the discussion, towards the end of the discussion, we said, okay, so where should we go? And he said, Menkin. And I remember the look on Brian's face was one of being dreadfully afraid. And he looked and he says, are they crazy? I'm not going there. But you look and there's times where God calls us to something and you think, I'm dreadfully afraid. It's out of my comfort zone. It's something that is scary to me. I don't know what's going to happen. We like being comfortable. And yet there's times where God calls us to something, like he did with Nehemiah, where we become dreadfully afraid. As followers of Christ, there's times where this is going to happen to us as well, and I'm sure it has. It may be ministering to the persecuted church. It may be, which would be probably worse for most of us, is watching our kids go and serve as they grow up overseas in a place like that. It may be leaving one secure job for another job that we believe will bring more glory and honor to God. And you can become dreadfully afraid as far as the uncertainty that's taking place. It may be sharing the gospel with a family member. It may be leading our families in devotion or working in the children's ministry. It may be that we could become dreadfully afraid as God calls us to teach a Bible study. I remember being in Yosemite, and I was just out of high school, and the youth pastor that I had asked if I would teach a Bible study at the retreat. It was our youth ministry and other churches' youth ministry, and I didn't know the kids there. And I was up there, and I was to teach on peace and joy. I remember it exactly what my topic was. And this was back in 1990, and I'm there, and oh my goodness, I was so nervous. I was shaking. I mean, I'm getting ready to teach, and I'm just shaking, and I'm thinking, I can't do this. I remember I was having flashbacks of, like, doing speeches in high school and junior high where, like, my upper lip would violently shake, and then all the kids would laugh at me. And I'm thinking, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. I can't. I mean, my youth pastor's there. Other pastors are there from other churches, people I don't even know. All these people are there. And I was literally, like, shaking. I wanted to leave. And I remember looking up at these gigantic mountains that are there up in Yosemite, and I remember I could just picture it in my mind, and I said, all right, God, if you can make that, if you can make those mountains, surely you can get me through this one sermon. You could do it. If you could create everything that's around us right now, you could get me through this. And then I started thinking, oh, maybe he's just going to humble me right now. Maybe he's going to, you know, and I'm going through, but I preached, and it went as good as I could have ever hoped. I calmed down, and peace and joy were there in the midst of preaching on peace and joy. But what a fearful thing it is to go out of your comfort zone. What a fearful thing it is to do something. But if God's called you to do it, he enables you to do it. You might become dreadfully afraid of praying out loud in a prayer meeting. But the fact of the matter is, it's looking and saying, how can I be used for the glory of God? How can I be used for his glory? How can I cause people to see his greatness? How do I make my life a living sacrifice to him? Nehemiah is in this place, and he is dreadfully afraid as to what's taking place. Well, in verse 3, he says to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Why would I not be sad? He's saying, this is the situation of my people, and it just overwhelms me to the point where I am sad. He doesn't turn around and say, well, I'm sad because look at what you did. You didn't let them continue doing what they were doing. You haven't helped them at all. Here is this group of people. They're back there. Other kings have made decrees to help them get there and get the foundation laid and get the temple made, but they are living in a terrible situation now. No, he just says, of course my face is sad. Of course I'm sad. Look at the state of the people of God. Look at what their lives are like. And then the king said to me, he says, what do you request? Going as good as it could possibly be. He has the ear of the king. The king sees his sadness. He's been praying day and night for weeks for God's people. And now the king is there and says, what do you request? It's given the idea of, I will do something about it. What is it that you request? This is what Nehemiah had been hoping for. But there's this little phrase there at the end of verse 4 that to me is incredible. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. What is it that you request, Nehemiah? A question goes forward. And rather than answer immediately, he prays to the God of heaven. This is an incredible little phrase because it reveals Nehemiah's utter and complete dependence upon God. It reveals his humility, a lifestyle of communing and walking with God. There's a lot of people here in the business world, and you have to make decisions, and you have to be able to make them fast. You're called to be a leader, and what an example it is here of Nehemiah. Asked a question. And sometime between the time that the question is asked and Nehemiah's response, which maybe wasn't even a period of time that was even noticeable to the king, but within the heart of Nehemiah, he knew that that he could do nothing apart from God. He knew that he depended upon God for wisdom. He knew that he depended upon God for strength. He knew that God knew the beginning, and he knew the end, and he knew how everything was to turn out. He knew that God could literally give him the words that he would need to speak to this particular king. And it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. I prayed to him. I pray that that become a part of our lifestyles as well. Someone asks us a question. Man, we got to give an answer. But taking that second, say, God, please give me wisdom here. It could be as simple as, God, I don't know. Help me in my response. Help me in my answer. Someone comes and asks for advice from you. God, just give me wisdom as I go. It's a life of communion with him, depending on him. He didn't say, I'll be back in an hour. No, it gives you the idea that it's just a part of his life. He prayed. He goes and he prays to God. God, wisdom. I need wisdom. I've been asked a question. I don't know how to respond. I need wisdom. And so he prays. Not noticeable to the king, more than likely, but noticeable to God. Not noticeable to the king or to those around him, but something that was so significant that Nehemiah wrote it down. When he asked me, I prayed. When he asked me, there was a prayer that went forth. What a picture it is of God's people depending upon our sovereign king, depending upon God for wisdom and a proper answer. In verse 5, it says, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. If it pleases you, I'm asking that you would send me. That you would send me. I want to go. I want to go to where it is that my people are at, to Judah. I want to rebuild it. There's action that's taking place. I myself want to go. I want to be a part of it. I want to go and build this. Eating the king's food before he eats it was probably a pretty good deal for Nehemiah. Pretty comfortable. Things are going well. I mean, here's someone that was forced into exile, but now he's right there next to the king all the time, living in the palace. But he sees these people suffering, and he says, I want to go. I want to go. I want to go that I might rebuild the city there. And then the king said to me, and says the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God gave him wisdom with details. Not only is he to go, but can I have letters to go to make sure I have safe passage? That would help. Letters. I could go, I could get through. Also, can you make sure that you command them to give us timber, to give us the supplies that we need for the wall, for all that's being built, even for a house for me? There's details that are given. And I love how it says, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Someone that follows the will of God looks and says, okay, what is it that I can do? I need to pray, depend upon God, fast, seek him, give everything over to him, and say, God, what is it that you would call me to do? Pray for dependence upon him and all these things, but then give the glory to God when it's done. He goes and he says,
king gave it to me. But it was according to the good hand of my God upon me. It was God that did it. What an awesome thing it is to be a business person. But looking and saying, God, this is your business. I exist for your glory. It is for you. It is all for you. Give me wisdom. What do I do? How's my next move to be? And then reply by saying, it was God. It wasn't that I was so clever. It wasn't that I was so great. It was God. It was God. It was God that did it. It wasn't my financial brilliance. It wasn't my ability just to communicate with people, to lead. It was God. It was God upon me. I depended upon him, and he did it. Not just for business people, for all of us. Seeking wisdom. God, what do I do? What do you want me to do? And then giving glory to God as it takes place. It goes on, he says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. He got more than he even asked for. He's got this entourage of people to go with him as far as the protection that he would need to get to where he was going. Verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They're upset about it. Those that are around God's people are upset, and they're saying, I don't want anybody coming to this area for the well-being of the children of Israel. Children of Israel were suffering greatly, but those that were around them were benefiting from the suffering of God's people. Verse 11 says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Stop there for just a moment. He was there for 3 days. It doesn't tell us exactly what he was doing in those 3 days, but he was there for just 3 days. He's getting ready to go and to survey what it is that's taking place. But it tells us that he arose in the night with a few men. He arises in the night with a few men, and he goes to look at the circumstances. What is it that's taking place? He goes on in verse 13, and it says, and I went out by night through the valley gate of the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. He's there, and the first thing he does is check out the circumstances. When you're getting ready to do the will of God, something is there before you, and you know this is God's will. He tells us here that God had put this upon his heart. God had placed this upon his heart. There's such strong affection towards this is what God has called us to do. And starting Reverence Bible Church, it was clear that God placed this upon our heart. No biblical reasons why we shouldn't do it. It was something which we believe would really bring glory and honor to the name of Christ. But we looked and planned, well, what do we do? I remember Jim Hendrickson said, you'll need about $30,000 to start this. And I did a, it's a good one. Jim, thanks for that. I'm thinking, you have not been blessed with words of encouragement to us. $30,000 to start this. And we had about a month and a half to do it. And I didn't know who was going to be coming or what was going to take place, but God provided. I mean, literally, like, exactly what we needed. You can look back at the records. It was there. It wasn't given by one person, but from what I understand, a lot of people. Just giving and blessing and saying, here, help start this thing. But we looked and viewed the situation. What is it that we're going to need? I could picture Nehemiah doing this. I've been to Israel, and you can still see stones just scattered from where the walls had been. But looking at that, saying, we have to rebuild this. Huge stones. equipment that's needed. I mean, how do you build a gigantic wall around a city? How is that to happen? And he's going and he's looking at it. He goes at night with just a couple of men. And before he says anything to anybody, he's just looking. How is it that we are going to do this? How is it that we're going to rebuild such a gigantic wall? Anybody here that builds knows. And you survey the situation. What is it going to take? How many people? How do we do it? How do we get the mortar that we need? How are we going to get the stones upon another? And he's just going around the city surveying it. In verse 17, it says, "Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." He's going to a group of people, and they have failed over and over and over again. They're there without a leader. They're there without anybody to help. But you see the qualities of a leader here. Qualities of someone to build them up, to encourage them in this. It's interesting what he says. You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. That we may no longer be these people who are here and are to be pitied. Let's build it. Let's build it. Let's get it. Let's get the stones. Let's do this. Let's do it in a way that we are no longer a reproach. That God's name would be exalted here in Jerusalem. I think it's interesting as far as how he motivates. I went from coaching boys soccer to girls soccer. You motivate in different ways would come between the two. I remember my team was down maybe 1-0 at halftime. First game I ever coached girls soccer, I pulled them aside and just ripped into them. I mean, it was the halftime speech of all halftime speeches. It was good. I mean, I would have gone out there and just busted. I mean, like, it was one of those things where it was just like, man, I felt like this is sweet. I mean, like, if they don't go out there and play now, man, nothing would motivate them. They went out there and just stunk it up. I remember pulling them aside afterwards, and I'm like, how? How do you go out there and play worse after a speech like that at halftime? Like, how do you do that? And they're like, we can't play if you're mad at us. Such a radical difference as far as no boys ever would have done that. You tell the boy, hey, you're playing like a girl. He'll go and say, like, show you. I mean, you'll never say that to me again. The girl will say, you're mean. Why do you say stuff like that? Totally different as far as motivation is concerned. But you see here with Nehemiah, he comes and he says, let's not be a reproach anymore. Let's not be those people that are to be pitied. Let's go, let's build this. And you see the motivation that's there. He also says in verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words which he had spoken to me. I told them, God's hand has been on me. Look at what God has done. Look at how he's orchestrated these things. God's hand is upon me. I think of taking that professional soccer team over to Sudan to play their national team. And I'm talking with the guys down in South Africa prior it was actually in Mozambique, prior to coming up to Sudan to play. And I'm telling them, you guys, every known terrorist group is in Sudan. Every known terrorist group is there. We have no ability to protect you. The government's there, but there's some things that they just can't do. I made each one of the guys write a letter to their families as if they would not return. But talked about how this could be used to the glory of God. How is it that we had an opportunity to meet with the king, the president of Sudan, and to ask for him to grant us permission to bring a Christian professional team to play? I told him how there came a point where we didn't have the funds to do this trip. I needed, I believe it was $25,000 to be able to do the trip. We had about 2 days to come up with $25,000. We had none of it, none of it. Went to a wedding, talked with the pastor of the church that I was at, Gary Kusunoki, who was the leader of Safe Harbor, and said, what do we do? I have 2 days to come up with $25,000. How are we going to how are we going to come up with this? There's just no way. I mean, can we send out something to everybody on the prayer list? Is there, you know, or the mailing list? What is it that we could do to do this? And Gary's like, let's just pray. If God wants this to happen, let's just pray. And we're talking as we're walking downstairs, and we sit down, and the father of the bride comes up and says, aren't you going to take that soccer team over to Africa? Yeah. Well, we're hoping to. Well, what's the problem? Well, we need to raise some money. If it comes in, great. If it comes in, it'll happen. But we just, you know, there's quite a bit to raise. How much do you need to raise? $25,000. Okay, consider your fundraising done. And it was just one of those things where it was just like, we just, from upstairs to downstairs, God answered the prayer. I explained that to these guys, and I think as that, as far as them saying, the hand of our good God is upon us. He doesn't orchestrate things like this if it's not for his glory. And the fear becomes less and less as you see God's hand upon it. He's calling us to this. If he calls us to this, he enables us to do it. So he said, the people said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sabalah the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. What a response. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. How are you going to do this? How are you going to build this? There's no way you can build this. Laughing at him, despising him, and he just says, the God of heaven himself. Almighty God, the God who does whatsoever he wills to do, he is the one that will prosper us. It's a wonderful thing to be the people of God and have a gigantic view of God. Isn't it? We talk about his sovereignty on a regular basis, don't we? Regularly you hear, God does whatsoever he wills to do. There's nothing too hard for him. On a regular basis you hear that he is Almighty God, all-powerful God, an unchanging God, a holy God, a righteous God. We fix ourselves upon the attributes of God because when you have a big view of God, you know his greatness. Oh, it's encouraging. There's peace that's there. You look and you say, he can do all things. Whatsoever it is that pleases him, he can do. He does all his pleasure. And so we have a gigantic view of God, exalting his sovereignty, looking at it. That's how Nehemiah thought. The God of heaven himself will prosper us. The God of heaven himself, he's the one that's going to make this thing happen. He will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. You see the heart of man there as well. The will of man, the responsibility of man. But in light of having a gigantic view of God, this is who my God is. This is what he has called me to. He's big. He could do whatever he desires to do in heaven and on earth. There's no one that could stop him. There's no one that could thwart his hand or say, what are you doing? God is all powerful. And as a result of that, as a result of his sovereignty, his goodness, therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. We'll do it. We're not going to do it if he's not in control. But he's in control. He's called us to something. Let's arise and build. Frequently people have said, you talk about the sovereignty of God all the time. He does whatever he wants to do. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That it's God that does everything. I mean, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from his will. You talk about the providence of God, meaning that God's invisible hand guides and directs all things. So what's the responsibility of man? What are we to do? What is our responsibility? And my response in reference to that is depend on him. And then we take it one step further. Depend on him to depend on him. I can't even depend on him by myself. I say, God, I depend on you. But then I go right back to trying to do it myself again. Depending on him, to depend on him. What's our responsibility? To praise him, to worship him. What's our responsibility? To give thanks, to return and give thanks. That's our responsibility. But in depending on him, it doesn't mean that we depend on him and say, okay, I'm not doing anything. I'll just depend on you. No, as a result of the greatness of God, they respond by saying, therefore, we his servants will arise and will build. But we're going to depend upon him throughout the whole process. Depend on him. What a thing it is to be a Christian, to have such a view of God and his grace that we are to rest and have peace and depend on him and serve. There's some people that say, God's grace is good, but let's talk about what you have to do. You have your responsibility. Here's all the things that you have to do. Here's what you need to do towards your salvation. Here's what you need to do towards your sanctification. Here's what you need to do towards being molded more and more into the image of God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, depend on him. You can't overcome sin on your own. Depend on him. You can't say, I'm going to read God's word and have it have a huge impact on my life on a daily basis. No, you'll wake up and you'll be too tired. Depend on him to give you a heart that longs for God's word. You can say, I'm going to pray. I'll pray an hour a day from now on, an hour a day. And you'll fail. Depend on him. God, just make it so I desire to spend time with you. And give me a heart that wants to pray, that just shows my dependence upon you. Help me to shoot prayers out in the midst of between a question and an answer. I'm depending upon you. Give me wisdom. Give me strength. Teach me how to be a parent. Teach me how to be a grandparent. Teach me how to be a business leader. Teach me how to be a wife or how to be a husband, a loving husband that loves my wife the way Christ loves the church. Help me. I depend upon you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. And the result is he is praised. He is exalted. The fruit that comes from our life is the result of him. And we return and give thanks. And all the glory goes to him. Amen? Well, looking at Nehemiah chapter 2, we see that this is a man who has a gigantic view of God and depends upon God. And as a result, he follows the will of God. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wisdom that comes from your word. Certainly, there's people here in our congregation that are making major decisions, that are trying to lead, that are trying to follow you, that are trying to be exactly in your will. God, please cause us to have great thoughts of you and depend upon you in the midst of it all. Cause us to praise you and exalt you and return and give thanks. Help us to arise and build in your strength from the words that come from your word with your wisdom, that in the end, all glory and honor, both now and forevermore, belong to you. So now as your people, we arise and we praise you. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all that is within us, may we praise the Lord, our God, our Maker, our Sustainer, our Redeemer. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.